Good morning. Thank you, Bruce, for your songs this morning. Appreciate them. Aaron, nice job on the scripture reading. That was a long one, but you did a good job. Good words to read. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we humbly come before you on this day. We're so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father. I pray that we can come before you this morning and understand that you are the one true God. And Heavenly Father, there's no better place to be here than with our brothers and sisters listening to your word. This is where we need to be, and we pray that we can focus on the words that you have to share with us today. Thank you so much for the mighty works that you have accomplished in our lives in the past. Help us to recognize those. And Lord, we just humbly pray that you'll give us a glimpse into the things that you're doing for us in the future. Because we know that you're already starting to answer our prayers. Pray that we would be faithful in our prayer and be excited to see what amazing works you're going to do in our life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As a teenager growing up in Lander, Wyoming, heard of the place, Judd? There we go. My high school Bible class teacher, it was a Sunday morning, he invited into our classroom an elder and another man from the congregation. Sounds like we really did something bad, right? If you have an elder come into your class, I mean, that's got to mean something bad. He had these men come in because these men had two particular professions that he wanted us to learn something about. The elder was a mechanic. He'd worked as a mechanic most of his life. And the other man was a builder, a contractor, built homes and those kind of things. He wanted us to look at their hands. Sounds strange? He wanted us to notice what a life, what an occupation of being a mechanic or a builder had formed their hands into. Because, you know, their hands had been shaped by their work. You can imagine a mechanic's hands, right? They're big and they have these knuckles that have been bumping up against metal and pistons and shafts, and they've been cut and they've been nicked. The builder, I mean, who knows if he even felt splinters anymore. But they were tough and they were scarred and they were strong hands. These men had been shaped by their work. Their hands showed evidence of the work that they had done. Living in Texas for a while, I met my share of farmers. You could also tell a farmer's hand. It was tough as cowhide. It was tan. It was also strong. How about a teacher's hand? What would a teacher's hand look like? Maybe it's covered with the project that they worked on today. Maybe it was paint or glue. Maybe they used chalk. I don't know if chalk is used in classrooms anymore. I guess it's dry erase boards now. But you could tell a day of teaching, and you're going to see the evidence of the work on their hands. My father was a doctor, and so his hands were clean, obviously, in the operating room. But they also had to be steady and sure as he wielded the instruments, but they also had to be comforting as he had used his bedside manner to comfort patients before he put them to sleep for their operation. Maybe my favorite example of hands that are shaped by work are a mother's hand. I still don't know how my mom can stick her hand into scalding hot water and wash dishes, but she does it, and it's like she doesn't feel anything. But we know it's true that our hands are shaped by our work, and our hands can never rise above the level of our work. I'll tell you about a young man we took to a children's home. His name's Jeremy, and we had to dig a trench. We were digging a trench for a sprinkler system. So we had to use, you know, a hoe, and we had to use a shovel, and we were digging, and we were working, and I guess Jeremy had never had a blister before, because when he had one on his hand, he came up to me and said, "David, there's this white thing on my hand, and it kind of stings when you touch it, and if I poke it, there's fluid inside." I said, "Yeah, Jeremy, that's a blister. It means you've finally done some work in your life. Good for you." Now, if Jeremy had come up to me before that and he said, "Oh yeah, I've used a shovel and I've worked and I've done lots of things like that," I'd just say, "Jeremy, show me your hands." And, you know, the smooth baby skin would give away the fact that he's never done that kind of stuff before. But our hands are shaped by the kind of work that we do. And it got me to thinking about a principle if we could apply this to our souls as well. Because I think our soul is shaped by the thing or the person or the object that we worship. And you know, our souls will never rise above the thing that we worship. Our souls are shaped by worship. Whether that thing that we worship and serve and devote ourselves to is an image or a thing or an activity or a career or God, whatever thing we devote our time to is going to shape our soul. And our soul will never rise above that thing that we worship. Our soul will never be greater than the thing that we devote ourselves to. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll spend most of our time today in chapter 44, but Isaiah 40, verse 18. Isaiah asks a question. He says, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to?" He's saying, what are you going to worship? Are you going to worship God, or are you going to find something that you can compare to God and worship as well? So we're going to compare today. We're going to talk about Isaiah chapter 44. So well known, it's a good passage on this subject, because Isaiah, he tells us the truth about idols and compares them to our Lord. Let's read verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah 44. Isaiah says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams of the dry ground. I will pour out my soul on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel." And so before Isaiah gets into the topic of talking about idols or images or things that can be worshipped instead of God, he begins with God. What a great way to start. And we see a God that is not limited by man. We see a God that both blesses and saves. We see Isaiah say that just as God pours out rain on the thirsty ground and blesses us with things that we need for our daily life, what else does he pour out? He also pours out his Spirit and saves us and redeems us. And the people can say, you know, I am the Lord's. I am Jacob. I belong to God. This points out some very important things about our God. And they seem simple, but I think it's important that we stop and we realize these things about God. Obviously, he is real. But another thing we know about God is that he's active. And the blessings and the things that we have in our life are because we serve an active God. And thankfully, man's will to worship him, or man's lack of will to worship him, does not alter that our God is real and that our God is active. Amen. Let's read in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim and foretell this long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." So the first thing Isaiah points out, and he doesn't even point it out explicitly, but we see that God is a God who speaks. Obviously, David, right? We have his word, we have this thing, but have you ever seen an idol? Have you ever seen a block of wood? Have you ever seen a piece of rock speak? We know that God speaks, and the fact that he uses language and speaks to us is incredibly important. It shows us that he is active in our lives. But he doesn't just speak. What else does it say there in the beginning of verse 6? He says that he is a king. He is a king, and he sustains us by his powerful word. We know Hebrews 1, verse 3, says that Christ is the exact representation of the Father, and that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And so we have a God who speaks. We have a God who is able to sustain just by his word, in the same way that he created this universe by his word. But we also have a God who redeems, which means that he loves. And he thinks first about what we need, the things that we need in our lives in order to be with him. And if it weren't enough that God speaks and that he is a king and that he redeems, it says that he is also the Lord Almighty. Somebody may be mighty, somebody may be strong, but Lord is almighty. He is without limit. So there's no limit to the power of his speech. There's no limit to the power of him in sustaining us. And there is no limit to the power of his love. And Isaiah points out, he says, God was here before we were, and God is going to be here long after we leave this place. And as evidence of this, what is one of the things that we have? Let's look in verse. He says in verse 8. He says, did I not proclaim and foretell this long ago? God has given us prophecy, whether it is in the Old Testament that came true in the New Testament, or it was leaders who were foretold in the Old Testament. God has given us prophecy saying that I was here before you were, and I'm going to be here after. If you read at the end of chapter 44, Isaiah starts talking about this guy named Cyrus. Who was Cyrus in charge of? He was a Persian leader. He's not even around yet at this time. And yet Isaiah is speaking about people who are not around yet. He's foretelling this fact. And so the fact that God speaks and that he sustains and he loves and he redeems, and there's no limit to that, is testified by his prophecy. But it's also testified by history. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? If you think about our calendar, is there any other calendar that our world uses, that we use? Our calendar is built around Jesus Christ, is it not? World leaders show up across the Bible, throughout the Bible, testifying to the fact that this all happened in real places. And these same leaders, Caesar and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and other leaders, what did they try and do to this God who was real and who was active throughout history? They tried to destroy him and persecute him, but they've all fallen by the wayside. There is no God who speaks and exists and is active like our God. And at the end here he says, there is no rock, there is no other rock, I know not one. There is no rock or piece of wood or position of authority or career or talent that can take the place of our God. Aren't you glad that you know this God? Don't you want to be shaped by a God that is described in this way, who shows up throughout history and who gives us prophecy and who was here before we were and who will be here after we're gone? Don't you want to be shaped by that God? Don't you want to worship that God?
Amen.
Don't you want your family to be shaped by that God? Don't you want your church to be shaped by this God? See, if we worship and we serve a powerful God, then we will have powerful souls. A powerful God for powerful souls. Same can be true, said of our family and of our church as well. But sometimes Israel chose something else. Israel chose a weaker God. And we see it affected their soul in much the same way. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44, but let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. I just want to read a few verses. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read verse 33 and then skip down to verse 41. This is coming at a time when Israel has about had it. And we see some of the reason why. Verse 33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served other gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Let's read that again. They, the Israelites, worshiped who? They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs from the nations in which they had been brought. Verse 41, even while these people, Israel, worshiped the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do this as their fathers did. You see, we read that God's people feared him. They did. But they also worshiped idols. That's a sobering thought for me, because I fear the Lord and I worship him. Is it still possible for me to have an idol, have something else that I put my focus and my attention on. They worshiped God, but they were being shaped by the idols that they worshiped also. They were being shaped by a false image of the one true God. And we can see the way that Israel went, and we understand now why Isaiah said the things he did to the tribes of Judah. He said, "What image can you compare to God?" I mean, Israel tried to compare an image to God, and they tried to worship something other than God. And you see the way that they went. How about you? Israel worshiped idols, and they became nothing. There's no lost tribes of Israel. The Assyrians came, and they took the Israelites away, and they left only two tribes in Judah. So let's go back to Isaiah 44, and let's read verses 9 through 11 together. Israel worshiped idols, and they became nothing. Starting in verse 9, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they worship are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy." Notice here he says, all who make idols are nothing. He doesn't say that the idols are nothing yet. He starts out saying that those who make idols and those who worship idols are nothing. Even the precious things that they have, even things that they consider to be precious and perhaps timeless, become nothing as well. Who shapes an idol that profits nothing? Isaiah here calls out those who shapes idols. And he says, who shapes one that will profit them nothing? Let them take their stand against God. History reveals the reality of those who take a stand against God. I love the Pharisee, Gamaliel. It sounds odd for us to say we love a Pharisee, but think about Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. The apostles were excited and they were spreading the word, and the Sanhedrin got upset about it. And they said, you guys need to stop saying this. And Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin, one of those Pharisees, stepped back and said, wait a minute, guys. Okay, now if this is not from God, if these apostles are worshiping and serving something other than God, it's going to fail just like everything else has. Any other false Messiah died and his people scattered. But Gamaliel says, if you are standing up against God, and if you are fighting these men who are for God, you're only going to find yourself in a troubling position. You don't want to find yourself standing against God. Isaiah goes on and he talks about the reality of what happens to the Israelites when they make an idol. Because not only can the idol not see, I mean, have you ever heard of a piece of wood seeing? But those who make that idol start to take on the characteristics of that idol. The idol can't see, and as the Israelites made idols, they became blind to the reality of God working in their life. Idols can't speak, and like the idol, the Israelites who made them got to where they could not speak before God. They could not speak anything good because they became like the thing that they had fashioned. And those who made idols, could they hear wisdom? Did they hear the wisdom that God spoke to them that they heard through the prophets who were in their midst? No, they became deaf like the idol that they made. Let's read verse 18. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. If you have to speak up for your idol, if you have to speak up for the thing and defend the thing that you have created in place of God, then how great is that thing that you have created? Let's talk a little bit more about idols before we get into more of what Isaiah says, because there's a lot of images, there's a lot of things throughout history in the Old Testament that have been set up against God. Sometimes we read about idols that there's not a lot of description given. They're plain, they're simple, perhaps not a lot of effort is put into them. We also have much more elaborate idols that we read about. We also have much more valuable ones that we read about. Remember Aaron's golden calf? That was the gold of the Egyptians that they formed into that. That was something valuable. We also have graven images and idols that were connected to necessary things. There were idols that were made to mirror a harvest god or a god of fertility. And there were also things that were created and connected with things that were perverted. perhaps like the temple prostitution that went on, that we read about. But whatever an idol becomes, whatever effort was put into it, Isaiah brings us back to the very root of where all of this started. Let's read verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. If something is built by a human, if something is constructed by a human, is that thing going to last forever? Have we ever made anything that has lasted forever? No, just like we won't last forever, the things that we create do not last forever. But even before something was created, even before this idol was made, Isaiah goes way back to the root of where this came from. Verse 14, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. Where did their idols originate? I mean, who provided the water that grew the tree that we cut down and turned into the idol? Who fashioned and heated and then cooled the rock that we now take and construct and use? Where did that come from? Before we even get to the golden calf, where did that element, where did that gold come from? You see, so many of the things that we turn into idols have started out as a blessing from God. Isaiah even says, as Aaron read for us, that half of the piece of wood that you use it for fuel, and you use it for warmth, and you use it for food. And so I put this piece of wood into the fire, and it burns, and it keeps me warm. And I say, ooh, I have this fire, and it keeps me warm. And I can cook my steak over this fire, and it gathers my family around, and it's this wonderful thing. But do I assume that piece of wood is gonna burn forever? No, 30 minutes from now, I'm going to have to throw in another log. I mean, even Moses understood this. He walked by the burning bush and he said, wait a minute, that's not going anywhere. If that were a bush, if that were a regular bush, it should be burning up and gone. But it's not running out. It's continually burning. And that's how Moses knew that thing was from God, because it didn't behave like normal wood or like a normal bush. But this man that Isaiah talks about says, I'm going to put this piece of wood into the fire. But from that same cord or that same log, he takes another piece and he says, ah, you are my God. Save me. Let's read 15 through 17. It is a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I see the fire. But from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Same piece of wood. Half of it burns in the fire. Half of it is fashioned into an idol. Verse 19. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Is not this thing that I took from over here and made into an idol a lie? Shall I bow down to the same block of wood that I throw in the fire to consume? But this is what the people of 2 Kings were doing in chapter 17. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, do so to this day. It seems so obvious when Isaiah points it out to us. He says, it's the same piece of wood, guys, that we're using to warm ourselves and feed ourselves, and yet we worship it. It seems so obvious, but idolatry is not a thing of the past. Idolatry is a thing of today, is it not? It still is. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just that our idols have evolved since wood and stone to suit our interests of today. rather than wood or some fancy carving that captures our attention and has an image on there, maybe today we have digital images that are provided by our computers or our cell phones or our television sets that we put up in front and we worship them. And while we don't submit to pagan rituals, right, we know that those things are silly. We also have schedules that we begin to serve. We also have schedules, whether it's in our work or whether it's for our school or our academics or athletics. We have schedules that begin to take priority in our lives. And we don't have temple prostitution per se today, at least in America, but we do have prostitution. We do have internet and other forms of pornography. We don't have royalty or Caesar, who we worship today, but are there people, are there celebrities, are there athletes that we set up in the place of God that we worship, that we follow? There's a common thread between wood and media, between rituals and schedules, between prostitution and pornography, between royalty and celebrity. It's that we've created them all. There's not a single one of those things that we haven't created and fashioned with our own two hands. I mean, someone created the digital image, right? Someone created the schedules that we follow. Someone got around and decided this thing's going to be popular and this is not going to be. This YouTube video will have 1 million hits and that one won't have anything, right? And some of these things, the difficult part is that some of these things, like the piece of wood that we put in the fire and it warms us and it feeds us, some of those things are actually given for good that can help us and be beneficial to us. Obviously, some of these things are evil, but regardless of whether they're good or evil, we take these things and we fashion them, but then we begin to serve and we begin to worship. You know, our talents and our careers and our interests and the things that we love to do so often begin with a blessing from God, and they're from the goodness of God. I'm convinced that a lot of the things He gives us are for our own good, and they can provide food and fuel and warmth and comfort. But then what do? We raise that thing up and we say, save me. Comfort me. I need you. I have to have you. And we fall in love with this thing and we spend money and we spend time and we sacrifice. We say, I must have this thing. I must have this promotion. I must have this achievement. I must be liked by these certain groups of people. I must be accepted here. I absolutely have to have this entertainment, because if I don't, then I won't be happy and I won't be saved. Do you ever do that with the things that you like, with the things that you do? Maybe it's things in your life that are good and are necessary to provide for your family. But then, rather than looking to God to save us, we look to those things for our salvation. These very things that we've made with our own two hands begin to make our decisions and set our priorities. What does Jesus say in Mark 8, verse 36? He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? To have his soul fashioned after something that is not God. We can't blame anybody but ourselves. The blame has to be put on us. We can't blame the block of wood for deceiving us. Well, I put you in the fire and then I worshiped you and you deceived me, right? That's not the block of wood's fault, okay? The blame falls on us. We have to accept that and change our lives accordingly, because the fact of the matter remains, people never rise above the object of their worship. Families never rise above the object of their worship. Churches will never rise above the object of their worship. Amen. Isaiah starts with God. In the middle, he talks about idols, and in the end, he brings us right back to God. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You know, we serve a merciful God who understands exactly the things that we struggle with. But you know what? He still considers us in our failure. Thank goodness. And this is what he says. He says, if you'll come to me and if you'll put your idol down and you'll give yourself to me no matter what you've done, then I will sweep away your offenses like a cloud. I'll sweep away the things that you've done wrong like the mist out of the valley, like the morning mist. You know, I think what he'll also do is there's things in our minds that we're so attached to right now. And I think part of this verse is talking about the fact that God has the power to remove the hold that that thing has on you. You think, well, I want to serve God and I want to be the right person, but I love this thing so much. I can't imagine my life without this thing. And I think God's mercy intercedes for us there as well, and it helps us. Put your idols down and come back to God. Verse 23. And this is amazing because Isaiah takes the very thing that we take and we worship, and he reminds us that it was given to us by God to point us back to God. Verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Notice here he says, mountains and forests and trees burst into song and praise God. He's given us these things to point him back, to point us back to him. So as we finish up today, let's consider very, very briefly three truths that we've learned about idols. The truth about idols is that they are as prevalent today as they were in the past. Let's not be deceived by that reality. Idols are just as prevalent today as they are in the past. Number two, the truth about idols is that they are man-made things. And while we can make things attractive, we also make them in which they will fail someday. They're infused with the failings and the weaknesses of man as well. Idols are just as prevalent today. Idols are man-made. And the truth about idols is that they can shape our soul. So don't become cold and hard and stiff like that rock. Don't become splintery and mute and blind like that piece of wood. Don't let yourself be fashioned in that same way. But as Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let our thoughts be conformed by God and not by idols of this world. And so test yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Don't ask these questions of anybody else. Ask these questions of you first. Is there an idol that is interfering with you learning about God? Is there something interrupting your devotion to him? Is there something feeding you information from man rather than information from the Word? Is there something interfering with you learning about God? Number two, has an idol become a stumbling block to you living out God's teachings? Maybe there's a poor example that you're seeing in your daily life or on TV or on a movie or at work or at school. Maybe there's an example that's leading you astray. Maybe there's a relationship that's causing you to set aside the principles of God. Finally, is there an idol that's confusing your priorities? Is there an idol that's telling you to prioritize other things in your life, that's demanding your time and your money and your service? Our time and our money and our service ought to be given to God and our family and to furthering his word. So let's use the things that God has given us. Let's use them for what he intended us to use them for. Let's use wood to keep us warm and make our food. Let's use stone to build homes and provide for those that we love. But let's let our soul be shaped by God. You know, I think this is an area that we've all stumbled in. And so we're going to offer a time where we can come forward and receive prayer and encouragement if we've struggled with this thing or if it has mastery in our life. There's also those who may be in the assembly today who want to worship God and want to make him their Lord and Savior. And want to come to God and say, I pledge my conscience to you, God. I want you to be my Lord, and I want you to be my Savior. We're all too happy to accommodate those needs this morning. We're humbled that we have that opportunity, and we pray that you will make use of that as we stand and sing our invitation song.